We have assembled this morning for a phase of our worship, the phase that is designed to provide us a test. The test is simply whether you and I can shut off everything in our mind only to focus on one and one person only, our Savior. To think about the needless suffering that he underwent. By needless, I mean he didn't have to come to this planet to die for you and I. For us to try in any simple way to conceive what it must have been for the God of glory to take on a human form so he can go to the cross and die for our sins. One of the things that when you think about it, he didn't ask much from us. He said, remember me. Remember me. That's a plea. A command. So we have this opportunity to focus on this command, which of course we should be doing every time, all outside here. But this particular occasion is that time that we have to put our mind back and see what he endured. Now it is a ritual that he commanded with that spiritual significance of thinking about him. But there is a warning in the Bible that anyone who comes to this, taking it lightly, is playing with divine judgment. Many were told in Corinthians, among the Corinthians, died because they came to this table and thought it was a joke. And they played with it. And God brought judgment upon them. So to ensure that no one comes under judgment, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you begin to celebrate this occasion, you need to thoroughly examine your soul to see if anyone confessed sin and deal with it right now, so that you'll be ready to celebrate this particular ritual that the Lord has commanded us. Let us pray. Our most eternal Father, we are thankful that our Savior saw it fit to give us this command just to remember him. Father, before the break and before the Lord's Supper that we just finished celebrating, we have been considering the setting of the miracles of this section that we are looking in Luke chapter 9. So now we move to consider the preparatory phase of this miracle that is described actually in verses 11b or second half of verse 11 up to verse 15. Now there are really four events that form the preparatory phase for this miracle, four events. A first event is Jesus' activities described in the second sentence of verse 11. Because it says, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he healed those who needed healing. You see, although Jesus wanted his disciples to get a needed rest, but he would not allow that concept to interfere with his concern for the crowd. It is for this reason that he welcomed them. He received them gladly, as the word welcome in the original Greek also means to accept the presence of someone with friendliness. In other words, he was friendly. He wasn't filled with some kind of facade of pretending to welcome somebody when they weren't really welcoming the person. But here Christ truly was glad that they were in his presence. So then, if you think about the fact that they were going away to get raised, the question will come to you and I will be, how will you react if those seeking truth or those who are in need of some form of truth interrupt your rest? Just think about it. How will you feel? You have a rest or whatever it is you play, and somebody seeking truth interrupts that. Now it's even possible. I'm not saying it's going to happen, but that's possible. Somebody may call you 2 a.m. in pain. What are you going to do? Get upset? Cry or what? Or chew them out, so to say. Somebody's hurting on the other end and calls you. And now, you know, I'm describing this as if something doesn't happen. I'm sure it does happen. And the person may call, you don't even know who you are. And he just calls you, as we would say, right? And you start wondering. And the person says, well, I'm whatever it is. And they say, well, I have the wrong number. I'm sorry. What do you do? Oh, yeah, you have the wrong number. Maybe it will not occur to us that the person is seeking something. And the Lord directed him or her to you. So how will you react? That's my point. Will you see that person as a nuisance instead of an opportunity to serve the Lord? My fellow believers, I keep trying as much as we can from our studies to keep reminding us that we are in a relationship that none of us understands completely. We have a little bit understanding here and there, but not completely. This God we serve is a great God. He will do the unconventional things to bring about his purpose. If you and I, if we can ever get that to our minds, we're nothing here but slaves here to serve his desire. My inconvenience, your inconvenience is nothing if it only brings his glory. So think about it. So Jesus never turned down any opportunity to preach the kingdom of God. So seizing this opportunity, he preached to the crowd about the kingdom of God. In effect, he spoke to them about God's rule that he has brought. He probably talked to them about the necessity of believing on the one the Father has sent, which is himself, if they want to have any part of the kingdom of God. It's also likely that he taught them that the kingdom of God is not merely a future thing, but it is present with them right there and then. They do not have to wait for the future to begin to enjoy the kingdom of God, which should be true for all of us. You don't have to wait for future. You should begin now to enjoy part of the kingdom of God. Since, you see, the kingdom of God involves righteousness and joy, then those who submit to the rule of God at this time should experience great joy and peace that God provides. You see, the kingdom of God, as I said, implies his royal rule or reign over us. Therefore, if you are under God's rule at this present time, one way that you can tell is if you are experiencing joy and peace that nothing else provides except God the Holy Spirit. Sure, we're looking for a time when there will be what I call uninterrupted peace and joy and righteousness. But we don't have to wait. We begin now to have a taste of it. Those who have already begun to have a taste of heaven and earth are those who are relentless in wanting to know more about this Savior. Because the more you know about him, the more you realize, I don't know enough yet about him. There's a whole lot more for us to know. But once you begin to experience the joy, the peace, and look around you and see the confusion, see the misery all around us, the helplessness that many people are going through, then you realize, wait a minute, now I'm enjoying this joy, this peace. I don't deserve it. It is all given to you because you are under the rule of God, the kingdom of God. So in any event, Jesus not only preached to the crowd about the kingdom of God, but he also healed those who really were in need of healing. He healed them. Now the healings of the sick that occurred at this point were not described in detail, for the simple reason that they were not the central focus of this section. There are a lot of healings that this passage tells that took place. In other words, Jesus had performed several acts of healing, but here the concern is a different kind of miracle, as we will note later on. Nevertheless, the healing activities of Jesus in this section are preparatory for the next miracle that he will perform, and we will study a little bit later on in our study. So that's the first thing that prepares the way. This series of miracles, the activities of healing that Jesus had undertaken. A second event of the preparatory phase of this miracle is the request of Jesus. First, the request of the 12 for Jesus to send the crowd away. That's if they requested Jesus to send the crowd away. Now, this request is given in the same sentence of, in the first sentence of verse 12, where it says, "Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away." Now, this request of the disciples implies that they consider their request as a matter of urgency. In other words, they wanted Jesus to act immediately. Now, we say this because the word "send" is in what we call an aorist imperative in the Greek. Now, the disciples were not really commanding Jesus, since he is their master, but the sense is that their request to him needs to be considered a matter of urgency. It is similar to that prayer that a person who is desperate or who is in desperate need will utter. For example, a person who is in danger may say something like, "Lord, deliver me." Well, that's a command in a sense, grammatically of course, but in reality it is a request for the Lord to deliver the person. Hence, what the apostle said to the Lord is merely a request that needs an immediate attention, even though it appears like a command form in the Greek text. So this request is based on the concern of the disciples for the people. In fact, there are at least three reasons the disciples made their request. First, the time of the day involved led to their concern. The time of the day led to their concern. You see, some of us are not time conscious, and that is why such individuals often do not have the sense of urgency. You take a simple thing as going to church. Why will a person come late to church if he is conscious of time, or if he has a sense of urgency in getting up there? There has to be a sense of urgency. There may be one or two here that just to get here in the morning is a victory for you, because somebody dragged you down. You don't have that excitement. Let me go and find out what we're going to study today. If you have that kind of excitement, you move faster. But if you're just a drag, you come here to please somebody, so you will say, "I showed up. He or she dragged me here." Well, if you're those kind, well, it don't really matter. You can come anytime you choose, because it's not a matter of urgency to you. To those who have known that this is their lifeline, they are very eager to get down here. Now, the disciples, though, were time conscious in that they realized the relationship of time to other events of life. But the Bible says there is time for everything. Our problem is we jump ahead of those time. There's time for everything, but yet we ignore it. So, we know that these disciples, they were those who understood the relationship of time to other events. Their time consciousness is given in the phrase, that phrase, late in the afternoon of the NIV. Late in the afternoon of the NIV. Now, this phrase, of course, has been rendered in several ways in our English versions. But literal rendering of that phrase from the Greek is something like this. Now, the day began to end. That's the way the Greek reads, actually. Now, the day began to end. And our English versions rendered in several ways to communicate that it's coming close to the evening time. Now, the implication, though, is that it was getting late in the afternoon, so that the sun has started to set, making it difficult to carry out certain functions as described in the disciples' second reason. So, the disciples recognized that the crowd needed food and lodging that they themselves could not provide. Now, this reason, it's expressed in the next clause of verse 12, where it says, so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging. Now, this second reason is still related to the first one of timing, in that the disciples realized that after a given time, it will be very difficult for the crowd to obtain food and lodging in the surrounding villages and in the countryside. Now, obtaining food and lodging should not be understood in the terms of our modern day, whereby restaurants and hotels are available in cities and towns. The ancient world was a little bit different, a whole lot different, really. Many travelers depended on the kindness of others to provide them food and lodging. So the disciples felt that if it becomes late, then it will be difficult for the crowd to find those who will be hospitable to them. Hence, their concern really was genuine. Third, the crowd had come to Jesus in an isolated place, or as we would say, in the middle of nowhere. So that's why they were concerned. They were in the middle of nowhere. They were in that isolated place. It is for this reason, or this particular reason is given to us in the last clause of verse 12, because it says, because we are in a remote place here. The adjective remote is rendered variously in our English versions, of course, but the Greek word actually means isolated, or desert, or desolate. Now, any of these meanings is an appropriate rendering or description of the location of Jesus and the disciples, and this particular crowd as well. Now, remember that Jesus wanted to be alone with his disciples in order to give them needed rest. But in any event, since the crowd came to Jesus in an isolated place, it is reasonable for the disciples to recognize that food and lodging will be impossible in such a deserted place. Again, their concern from human perspective was genuine. There's nothing wrong with it that they were concerned about helping these people who are hungry or sick, who are hungry and needing a lodging. A third event that is part of the preparation for the miracle, of this major miracle of the passage we're considering, is Jesus' issuing of two commands to the 12. The first command was to feed the crowd. Now, this command is given in the first sentence of verse 13, where it says, he replied, "You give them something to eat." Now, actually, the Greek of this verse begins with a word that should be translated, "But." "But," he replied. But it's actually omitted in NIV and most of our English versions. Personally, I think that it should not have been omitted. It's a mistake to omit the conjunction "but" in translating this verse. You see, Jesus wants to set up a contrast between himself and the 12. They wanted to send away the crowd to fend for themselves, but Jesus wanted to fend for them. The disciples saw only problems, but Jesus saw only solution. Most of us, when we run into problems, all we look at is the exaggeration of the problems, very rarely at the solution that the Lord can give us. So the disciples saw impossible situation, but Jesus saw nothing but opportunities for glorifying God. Hence, in my mind, to omit the word "but" that appears in the Greek text is to hide this contrast that I have cited. And that's why, personally, I think it should not be omitted. Now, it is interesting that Jesus commands the disciples to give food to the crowd. Now, does he not know that the disciples did not have much food to feed the people? Of course, he did. So, was he mocking them by asking them to do so? Well, he knew they didn't have food, and he said, "You feed them." Now, that sounds like a mocking, is it? No, it is not. If he was not mocking the 12, why then issue them this command? There are at least two reasons Jesus issued the command. The first reason is to test their faith and their understanding of their derived authority from him. He wants to see how much they understand that. Remember that the 12 had returned from a missionary trip and had given report of their activities that included miraculous healings. They healed and performed miracles because Jesus had empowered them to do so. It would seem that if they could perform miracles in his absence, now that they were in his presence, that they would recognize that they could even perform more miracles, so to say. Now, certainly the 12 were aware of how Prophet Elisha had provided food for 100 people in accordance with God's word, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 42. Second Kings chapter 4, verse 42. Here is something they understood. These disciples, that's already in their background, so they all know this. Verse 42 said, "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. 'Give it to the people to eat,' Elisha said. 'How can I set this before 100 men?' His servant asked." Now you see, getting the connection here. They know, they have heard of that. which, you know, honestly, if we all deal with it, that's our problem. It's not that we've not heard of. It's making the connection between what we heard of and our present situation. That's why we're all getting much difficulty. These people have heard that a man with a few loaves of bread fed 100 people. Because God spoke to him, empowered him, so to say. And now they have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they could not make the connection between that. But in any case, verse 43, where we're reading, it says, "How can I say this before 100 men?" His servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over." Then he said it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. See, I know, I mean, there's no exception to what I say. All of us, we all have this problem. Because if they were thinking, they would say, the Lord spoke through Elisha, and this is what happened. Maybe we should just start giving this food away that we have. Because he's capable of multiplying it. If he did it with Elisha, and here is the Lord himself in front of us, he will do it. But they made no connection between what they heard taught to them by their rabbis and their priests with what they are facing right now. And again, I keep reminding all of us, that's our problem. It's a major problem for all of us, making connection with what we have had to our present situation, linking them, seeing their relevance, instead of throwing it off there and just ignoring it. So if the two have had faith in Jesus, and with their knowledge of this miracle that Elijah performed, they will have realized then that the feeding of the crowd was not going to be a problem, because the God of creation has ordered them to feed the people with what they have. Furthermore, if they drew on their experiences during their missionary trip, then they would have recognized that what Jesus said to them was not an impossible thing to do. He is the God of miracles. Now, the second reason Jesus told them to feed them, besides just testing their faith to see what they understood, is that the twelve could see their own limitations without Jesus Christ. That they can see how limited they are without Jesus Christ, which is true for all of us. How limited, how powerless we all are without His mercy. Surely, they saw this limitation. It is for this reason that they admitted that they could not do so without purchasing more food in the last clause of verse 13. That's, you know, their thinking. We got to buy some more. That's why I say, unless, go back to where we're studying in Luke 9. Verse 13, it says, "Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." So my point is that because it will fail to see how the authority that Jesus had given them could be utilized even in His presence to perform miracles, they saw Jesus' command as something impossible to obey. How many times have you had the command of God and you think it's impossible to obey? My friend, fellow believers, let me assure you, God never gives you and I any command we cannot obey. Never. By that, one we're incapable of obeying if we trust Him to empower us. So all I'm saying, if they had remembered, these disciples, if they had remembered the implication of the healings they performed and the story of Elisha feeding 100 people with 20 loaves of bread, they should have obeyed Jesus immediately instead of focusing on their human limitations. Now, two factors contribute to the 12 admitting their human limitation instead of walking in faith. The first factor was the available food. This is given in the reply of the 12 in the sentence of verse 13, where it says, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." When you think about it, here's something you and I have to think. Our eyes, in most cases, become our enemy when it comes to faith. Because you are looking at something, and it's so impossible to you, because you're using your human eye. And as soon as you do that, no faith. So that's the challenge to all of us, to begin to recognize. Quit looking at things from your human eye and walk in faith, so that you will not be intimidated. So here they say, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." Actually, they did not even have this much, as John informs us in his gospel, that these belong to a young boy, according to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Here we get the understanding that even when they told Jesus they had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, it's not really theirs. It belongs to a young boy there. That's what we're saying. John in his gospel is our authority for saying that, because he says, verse 8 of John 6, "Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?'" Now, Luke is just going to summarize it and just say, "We have." But it's not really theirs. They just discovered a boy whose parents must have packed a lunchbox or whatever for him. And he was among the crowd going after Jesus. And that's the bread they have and the fish they have. So, the limitation or the availability of food contributed to them seeing their human limitation, causing them not to walk in faith. And faith always demands that you don't walk with what you see. You go by what God says, even though it doesn't make sense. Or it's not logical. Logic and faith don't mix well. It's just God says, "Do it this way." "Okay, Lord, I don't understand it. You said I'm going to do it." "Or believe I'm going to do this." You say, "Lord, I don't see how you can do it." Remember what it was said about Abraham when Paul was writing in the 4th chapter of Romans, trying to expand on this importance of faith. So to say, Abraham, after he received that promise, "You're going to have a child." Abraham looked at Sarah, well past menopause. "Oh no, God, how can that happen?" He just laughed it off, so to say, especially Sarah. Remember when we started, he said, "Will I have this joy again?" It's an old forgotten thing for her. It's all past. And the Lord said, "No, it's going to happen." And they walked in faith. And as we say, against all hope, Abraham believed. I mean, looking at his wife, he would be shaking his head. "Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen." But that's looking with the eye. Faith says, the Lord said it, that's it's done. And you move on. You don't allow what you see in your environment to pull you down. Lord said, "I'm going to provide you." You look around, you say, "Okay, Lord," if it's a husband or a wife, you say, "Lord, I don't see any candidate." You're not trusting him. He doesn't need to show you so that you have faith. You need to trust him. At the right timing, he'll do whatever he wants. And he or she comes from nowhere, for example. And there you are. Now, the second factor, though, that contributed to the disciples' admission of their human limitation was the size of the crowd. Again, it goes back to the eye. The size of the crowd. There were at least 5,000 male adults. As in the first sentence, go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 9, the first sentence of verse 14 says, about 5,000 men were there. Now this statement is enclosed in parentheses in some of our modern English versions. Now this is to indicate that the statement was not part of what the 12 said, but a commentary by the Holy Spirit through Luke. To feed that many men will require a lot of money, as Philip indicates, that it will take at least 8 months of wages of a working man to do so. Now, even if the disciple had that kind of money, they were still far away from the village or any villages to purchase food. In any event, we say that there were at least 5,000 adult males because of the word men in Luke 9:14. It's actually translated from a Greek word, anair. A-N-E-R, anair. That's the Greek word translated men here. I put it because of its importance here. Well, this is a word that is used to differentiate between a man and a woman, or between male and female. Now, this word, I remember it clearly because when I was in seminary, one of the projects we did, and in studying Galatians 3:27-28, the Holy Spirit impressed upon me, and I was able to perceive this clearly. And so when I made my presentation, people just went, they just couldn't believe it, including the professor. And I say, that is the difference in using the word anair, because there is a function. You know, because it's not saying, you know, there's no difference between a man and a woman in the spiritual realm, but it talks about function and status. And I went on with that word anair. Anyway, so that word is used to differentiate a full-grown male in contrast to a boy. That is, of course, when age is of concern. It's also used to differentiate again between a man and a woman, or between male and female. So this word can be used to describe male with respect to function, hence the meaning husband. This word can be translated husband. Now it is true that in the classical Greek, this word is used to denote the human species in contrast to animals or the gods, but such a use in the New Testament is doubtful. That this word is used to refer to a male in his function as a husband is evident in Romans chapter 7 verse 3. As you turn to that, my point, of course, is that words have meaning. That's why, you know, in studying the word, we take time to look at the meanings of the word. Because unless somebody, if you just pick up a lexicon and it says, oh, this word can be translated in man. But you don't know by other studies to recognize that, yes, there's another word that's also used for man, but why use this one? And if you begin to dig deeper, you'll find that it's everywhere it's used most of the time, it's for function. And therefore you pick up, okay, that's what the Holy Spirit is talking about. There's a function here. And in this case, like it was used in Galatia, I was able to see that function. Instead of just saying there's no difference between man and woman, I see it was talking about function, status. In any case, it is true though that this word is used here in Romans 7:3 in a way that shows it's a man, because it says, so then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now the word man and husband are translated from the same Greek word that I put here on the board, ane. The same Greek word. That's what's rendered man, another rendered husband. Clearly though, in the context of Romans 7:3, the word must have that sense of a husband. The mention of then 5,000 men imply that the number of people involved in the miracle of this section exceeded 5,000 persons, as is also evident in with the assertion of Matthew chapter 14 verse 21. Matthew 14 verse 21. All I'm trying to say that although generally we all say, it's more easily said that Jesus fed the 5,000. I'm saying really that's just an approximation, because he fed more than that. Those 5,000 were only men counted. And this is how we will know that it didn't include everyone. Matthew tells us, look at Matthew 14 21. He said the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. In other words, they weren't even counted. So you can imagine that there are a whole lot more that were fed in this miracle. Now we have been considering, of course, the first command that Jesus issued to the 12. So we come to the second command that had to do with the sitting arrangement of the crowd. This command, go back to where we're starting, in Luke 9 verse 14. This command is given in the second sentence of verse 14. And it says, but he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Now Jesus, in a sense, in commanding the 12 to sit the crowd down in groups of 50, is in effect saying that this is what they should have done to begin with, instead of giving their excuse for not being able to feed the people. And you know what those 10 people say? Excuses, excuses. So Jesus said, I don't want to hear it. So you and I shouldn't be people of excuses, excuses. Do what we need to do. Now this is what Christ wanted them to do, not give an excuse. He should be shooting down these people. And of course, that's the implication of the word when he said, but it's a contrast. The 12's inability to do anything, though, with Jesus' power to do something about the plight of the people. So, in any event, the sitting arrangement here is to help in orderly distribution of food to the crowd. There has to be order in order to have a success in whatever you do. You've got to be orderly. Confusion reigns and you don't get anywhere. Of course, as some people suggested, it's possible, that's what they say, that some people in the crowd might have thought that Jesus was sitting them in ranks as a messianic fighting force, which of course is not really true. Now the reason they say that, I understand that. People, for most times, hear what you are saying in terms of what they are preoccupied with. Messiah. And yeah, I'm sure some of you have had the experience, you talk to somebody about something, they come back with nothing that has nothing with what you just said. Because they are hearing what you are talking to them about with what they are preoccupied with. And that can be quite dangerous. So these people figured that they were expecting the Messiah to come back and drive away these unwelcome Romans that have occupied their land. So everything goes back to it. Every slightest in it. Oh, is it time to do it? That's what some of these scholars think. And they could possibly be right, but When you look at the context, it cannot be true in this particular context. The fourth and the final event that is a part of the preparatory phase for the miracle of this section is the compliance of the 12. They did what Jesus commanded, as we read in verse 15. He said the disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Now it is the compliance of the disciples and the sitting down of everyone in the crowd that set the final stage then for the miracle. But before we get to the actual miracle, there are several principles of applications that come out of this preparatory stage that we need to consider. And I think because of time, we're only going to consider one of it this morning. Now, a first principle is that Jesus never turns anyone away. Jesus never turns anyone away. It's a simple statement, a simple principle. But sometimes we forget that. Jesus will never turn you away if you seek him or come to him. You see, although he wanted to give rest to his disciples after their missionary activities, but because he could never turn away anyone that seeks him or seeks him intently, he welcomed the crowd. Now it is not only the Jesus action revealed that he never turns away anyone that comes to him, but he also declared that truth in a very direct way in John chapter 6 verse 37. John 6:37. It says, John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And that's a guarantee. That's why, you know, we believe in election. Anyway, say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So this first principle, that Jesus never turns anyone away, has at least three implications. Two of these apply to us individually, and one apply to all of us collectively as a church. On an individual basis, you can be certain that no matter what the situation is, that Jesus Christ will not reject you if you go to him. Your problem may be sin, but then if you seek forgiveness from him, he will never turn you away. He is the God who invited Israel, and so to you, to come and reason with him, so he will take care of their sins or your sins, as the prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 is God sending out invitation to Israel and so to you and I. Because he said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. It doesn't mean you sit and reason with God or do what they do in some of these churches where they sit around, everyone gives his or her opinion of what the text says. No, that's not what it is. This reasoning is we listen to what he has to say. Say, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So the Lord has an open invitation to every one of us. We only have to come to him for whatever reason, and he will not turn us away. You will never hear God say what a human being can tell to you. You know, somebody can say to you, I'm sick and tired of you. You will never hear that from God. Never. He knows your weaknesses, and so he is eager to help you in your daily living. But you must come to him in genuine repentance. So let me ask you, do you ever feel like God is tired of you? Do you feel that? You're struggling with a particular vice or sin. It keeps overcoming you. And you just feel hopeless because you think that God is tired of you. Well, if you do, you're really wrong. God is never tired of those who come to him in humility. Jesus understands your plight and my plight. That is why the writer of Hebrews says something like this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This is what we can see about the Savior that we have. Why he puts up with you and I. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now I'm always very careful with this kind of passages because of one thing. This applies to those who are actually saved. If you're not saved, it doesn't apply to you. It is those who know that they are saved that these passages apply to. Because being saved doesn't mean we're perfect. But if you're saved, there are several indicators for you. But once you know that, then you can come to this passage and understand it. He said, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He knows what you and I face every day. He knows that. He knows our weaknesses too. So, he's not a God with a big hammer, waiting just for you to make a mistake so he can squash you. No, he's not that kind of God. He's a God who understands. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that he doesn't squash us when we become incorrigible as a child. We keep doing the same thing over and over, and forgetting him, ignoring him, and all of a sudden he will do that. He will discipline us, but he will just that kind of discipline that a parent will give to a child that he or she loves. But my point, though, is you don't have someone who will say, "I'm sick and tired of you." He's compassionate. He's a God who sympathizes. Jesus has been where you are. He took a form and he faced things that you will never face. Even in temptation. He knows what it is. So that's why he's your high priest. He defends you every moment. Even though when after defending us, he'll come back there with us in his grace, of course. Therefore, then I plead with you to make it a point to seek genuinely and seek a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the study of his word and its application. You can be assured that he will never drive you away. In addition, make it a point of your responsibility not to turn away anyone that comes to you for spiritual help, even when the timing is what you may consider inconvenient. Make it your point. Have time to help someone spiritually. Don't think you're too busy. Because in the scale of things, nothing material runs anywhere close to the spiritual help that you render to a person. And many of us, depending on where you go or where you walk, Day in, day out, you run into people and they come to you with a physical problem. But underneath it, that's not why they came. The Lord sent them because that's a spiritual problem underneath that you must uncover. That's why you and I must constantly be people who pray every time for the Lord to give us wisdom to operate every day. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is burdened by failure of sin, and because you don't have a relationship with Christ, He is giving you an invitation. He said, come, let me reason with you. And here is the reasoning He's giving you. He said, it doesn't matter how horrible you have been, what your life has been, I have done something for you through the offer, the sacrifice made on the cross. That when that Jesus Christ was on that cross, that He took your sins, and all you have to do is to recognize that He has really died for you, and exercise faith in Him, and you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in His name, you have life through His name. Believe in Him, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we'll be people who are eager to have more relationship with You, and also eager to help others spiritually. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.